Well, good morning for you guests. I'm Chris McKnight, pastor teacher here at Kerrville Bible Church, and I am on vacation. Praise the Lord. Are you clapping because I'm not preaching today? It is my distinct pleasure this morning to introduce to you someone many of you know. He is a dear brother and friend of mine and a member of our church, Blair Cushman. Blair is going to come in a few moments and bring God's word to us this morning. Blair stands 6 feet tall, weighs 170 pounds, and graduated in 2007 from Moody Bible Institute. He is a young man who is mature beyond his years in the Word and in the Lord. And the main thing that you need to know about Blair is that he knows Christ, and he loves the Word of God, and he loves the Church of Jesus Christ. And is just thrilled, I'm sure, to be ready to share with you this morning. He majored in pastoral ministries at Moody Bible Institute. And for 4 years now, he's been at Camp Eagle as a summer camp director. I asked him, what is your favorite verse of the week? He said Philippians 3:8. So we'll be hearing about that this morning. He and his wife, Erin, are expecting their second child on April the 20th. Their first child, Gwendolyn Hope, has already preceded them to heaven and awaits their homecoming with her. She lived for 3 days, and the Lord decided to take her home. Their second child is coming April 20th, just around the corner. So praise the Lord. So Blair, come, and as you come, I want to pray for you. Father, we just ask that your hand would be upon this young man now as he brings your word to us. May we forget the messenger and only revel in the message. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Chris, for that introduction. As you'll see here in a few moments, my credentials will soon fall into perspective, but thank you for that. I am humbled to be here in front of you this morning. It is a privilege to be amongst friends and to hear from God's Word. I do, as Chris said, love God's Word. I love God's Word. And the passage that we'll be digging into this morning has meant much to me over this last year or so. As a camp director, these days my primary pupils are youth and children, but my training is in teaching adults, and so I've had to dust off some of the tools, and I'm eager to deliver this morning. Are you ready? Let's do it. What comes to mind when you think about the word consider? A group of philosophers pondering the finer points of life? Maybe some old men in the mornings over coffee and donuts talking about that day's newspaper headlines. Maybe it's as you walk through HEB and they're showcasing a new product that week and you consider, oh, I could maybe add that into our diet, into our menu. Maybe you're considering joining a club. Maybe you're considering joining this church. What are you considering? With today's usage of this word consider, however, I think we lose some of the meaning of this powerful word. And all the aforementioned scenarios, they're just thinking about it. They're just talking about it. But in the Greek form of this word, hegumai, really in its noun form means to lead, or it means it's actually used of a leader or a ruler. And so in its verbal form here, to consider or to count, it really means to consider something, to weigh your options, to compare, to contrast, and then to act upon it, to live wholeheartedly within it, to lead yourself in the best option. A good builder would not just take two sets of blueprints, look at them, and then lay them aside. No, he would choose whichever blueprint is best after weighing the costs, after weighing the labor and the work involved, and then he would build in light of which is the best blueprint. A good mother would not just consider the different methods of educating your children. She wouldn't just look into all the options of homeschooling, public schooling, private schooling, and just say, okay, my kids can educate themselves. No, she would choose the best and educate her children, what she thinks is the best for her family. And this morning, we're going to see in our passage that this principle is going to radically change our perspective, to consider something. If you have not already, turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3 with me. Pull out a pen and your bulletin if you're a note taker, and let's get ready to engage God's Word. Turn in your Bibles, listen, as we turn, you can hear the pages turning, and I really think that that is one of the most purest forms of worship. The noise of God's people flipping through the pages of their Bible is a beautiful noise, I believe, in the Lord's ears. Context is very, very important for Philippians. We're jumping in the middle of it. If you went to New Testament Survey Sunday School this morning, you heard some excellent teaching by Ken Johnson, and you are already steps ahead of some of us. But for those that didn't, here we go. Let's look at some of the context. One key distinction about the book of Philippians is that this is a letter to a specific group of people. It's to the church in Philippi. And as you read through this, one of the key distinctions is its very personable and affectionate tone. Paul loved these people in this church. He loved them so much. All throughout this book, you just see very personable tones. It's from his heart here. This was a church that he first planted on in his second missionary journey, visited it again on his third missionary journey. The warm tone is a result of the special gift that Epaphroditus brought to him and who endured much to bring it to him. And now Paul is sending back this thank you letter. This is really a thank you letter, as Bill was saying. And just as a side note, if we think about this book here, this letter to this specific people as a thank you note, as a side note, what if we wrote our thank you notes like this? You know, the thank you notes that you write for birthday gifts, children. The thank you notes that you write for the baby showers, moms. For flowers that you get in the hospital. What if the thank you notes that we wrote back were packed with the truth of the gospel and sprinkled with gratitude? What if we wrote our thank you notes like that? I challenge you the next time you write a thank you note, not just to write, thanks for the money for college, I'll use it wisely, but to really sprinkle it with the gospel. The themes that you'll find throughout Philippians are joy and content. Joy, it's found many times here in its many forms. Joy, rejoicing. We sang about these themes as well. Even though Paul is in prison, this is another key distinctive. He is sitting in prison, but he's writing this. Prison is, I've never been there, but I imagine it's dreary circumstances. He can't go anywhere. He's under constant watch. The food's probably not that great. Yet, he still has an attitude of joy. Another one is contentedness. Whatever thing Paul is here, he's in prison, but he is content. And in the smack dab of these themes of this book, of this thank you note, is where we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 3. Let me read verse 1 to you. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. In verse 1, we have a transition from a powerful section in chapter 2 on living like Christ and his humility. Paul here interjects a personal note then at the end of chapter 2 about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then brings us back on target. He is so full of joy that he reminds us again. Just two verses earlier. In Philippians 2, and 12 verses earlier than that. And then in chapter 4, again, he reminds them, rejoice! Rejoice! It's not wasted ink. It's not wasted breath. Rejoice! Let's have an attitude of rejoicing. Rejoicing can change our perspective. Rejoicing protects us from falsehood. And before you write me off as a prosperity gospel teacher or someone who is all about the positive vibes, I'm not one of those things, and that if you just ignore the bad things, they won't happen to you. Please don't write me off as one of those people. But what I do think that Paul is asking here is to have an attitude of rejoicing that views all things in light of Christ. And his case for this is coming in the following verses. Our reason for rejoicing then ensues. As believers in the Lord, we have no reason to walk in ignorance. We don't have to ignore the tough questions or run from trials, our spouse's cancer, the loss of our job, or our child's death. No, in fact, verse 2, Paul warns us about false teachers who will turn us away from that. And he calls them some very vivid things, doesn't he? Read verse 2 with me. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, or literally mutilators. Paul pokes a little fun at them here. I think Paul had a sense of humor. He calls them dogs, referring to them as flea-infested, sore-laden street mongrels. Not the cute little lap dogs that you can carry in your purse. No, they are workers of evil. They're not workers of grace and truth and love. To the Philippian believers, even more graphic would have been Paul's comparison to circumcision. He calls them mutilators, one who destroy it, not the true circumcision. The false circumcision, or these mutilators, as Paul put them, are the ones who put their confidence in the flesh. They are modern-day prosperity gospel teachers who would say, God's got a blessing for you just around the corner. God wants you to have that brand new car, get that promotion, to be healed of your aches and pains, to be a celebrity. God doesn't want you to cry or experience heartache. He doesn't want you to be jobless. These dogs, these evil workers, these mutilators reject God completely and put their confidence in their own accomplishments and the comforts that they bring. And Paul had every reason to put his confidence in the flesh. We'll see here in a moment. Nobody can compare with Paul's background. He was the epitome of Jew. He embodied Jew. Paul would have been the poster child for Jewish life. He is the Michael Jordan of Jews, Paul is. On the cover of every kosher cereal box, pop culture magazine, an icon in every commercial would have been Paul's smiling face. Your tunic could not carry enough shekels for his autograph. Look here at verses 4 to 6 with Paul's credentials. Although I myself, this is starting in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul had three things here of his credentials. He was the Michael Jordan of Jews. If you're a note taker here, I got 3 points for you that kind of sum up his credentials. Maybe these credentials, you think, oh, maybe I line up with these. The first one, he was born into the law. Paul was born into the law. Not only is he an Israelite, who are God's chosen people, he is also a Benjaminite. Say that, Benjaminite. Benjaminite. And as Homer Kent reminds us in the Expositor's Bible commentary, that Benjaminites were the tribe, were the lone tribe who stayed faithful to the Davidic throne in the divided kingdom. These were the tribe of Benjamin was held in honor amongst the honorable people of God. Not only is Paul of this tribe, but also another famous person is of this tribe, a famous person in the Old Testament, King Saul, of who Paul was named after. If you remember from Acts, Paul, his name he started out with, his birth name was Saul, and here Paul is named after him. He was a pure blood. He was not of mixed or tainted blood. He was not a proselyte or a convert into Judaism, much like many of the people in Philippi would have been as a Roman colony. If you would have been a the Jewish life, if you would have been in Judaism, you would have probably been a proselyte or a convert from outside ethnic Judaism. He was not. He was from the purest of stock. He was what he called a Hebrew of Hebrews, a super Hebrew, if you will. He was born. He came from the right blood. If anybody had reason to put confidence in the flesh as a Jewish believer of that day, it was Paul. The second thing on his credentials was his adherence to the law. Second point, if you're taking notes, Paul's adherence to the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day, according to Jewish tradition, not on the seventh day, not a few hours after his birth, not a few years later, but on the eighth day, according to the strict Jewish law. He was also a Pharisee. Of Paul's own accord, he chose to join up with the strictest group of Orthodox law keepers. It wasn't a Sadducee. It wasn't of any other Old Testament law keeper. He chose to be a Pharisee. We know of his quick rise amongst this group, and Paul took pride in his strict adherence to the law. And thirdly, of his credentials was Paul's passion for the law. Not only was he born into it, not only did he follow it, but he was passionate about it. He had zeal for it. He jumped in head over heels. He was in over his head in Judaism. He loved it. It affected everything that he did. It was not a dead, dry, ritualistic thing for him. No, it affected his actions to the point where he was the chief persecutor of the early church. We know the story from Acts 8 of Paul's work to thwart the advancement of the early church. He was found blameless in regards to the law. His right standing before the Lord, he thought, was based upon his unblemished record according to the law. He followed it, and he followed it joyfully, with zeal, with passion. He measured up. He followed every jot and tittle of the law. Nobody could throw any dirt upon his name. Nobody could blaspheme him, or so he thought. He thought he had it all together. And then he met Jesus. On his way to Damascus, Jesus interjects himself into Paul's life, and we have a radical transformation, don't we? You know the story. Verse 7 then, in Philippians chapter 3 here, marks one of the biggest momentum changers in the course of history. It was and is a game-changing moment. Many of us have a moment just like this. We thought we had it all going for us. And then Jesus comes in. And Paul builds his case with his credentials. How much better of a life can we get with this than we think? In the world's eyes and Jewish life of that time, Paul had everything. He was the Michael Jordan of Jews. And then, verse 7, look at it with me. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What? Really? Really? You had it all, Paul. You had everything anybody could ever want at that day and age. Really? But you say you will count it as loss? You consider it loss for the sake of Christ? You had it all, Paul. How can you call it loss? You mean your peer birth, incredible education, and prestigious position don't mean anything. And to top that all off, look at verse 8. He says, you consider all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything is lost. Everything, Paul, all my toys, the comforts of my house, my title, my bank account, my kids, it is all loss. You see, Paul weighed his option. Jesus in one corner, everything else in the other. Nothing else stands a chance. Nothing. And the second half of verse 8 is the final nail in the coffin. Paul here speaking of Jesus, he says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ." How's that for a biblical perspective? Who can really say that? I consider the loss of my job and the provision and comfort they bring as garbage in view of knowing Christ? That I consider the loss of my sister to cancer as rubbish when I compare it to the greatness of knowing Christ? That I consider the loss of my daughter as waste compared to the greatness of knowing Christ? Can you say that? Who can say that? Can I say that? Paul could. This here is the true circumcision, or the believers who, verse 3, going back a little bit, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. He said something similar to this earlier in Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chew on that for a moment. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a biblical perspective. So what then is gain? If all this stuff is lost, everything that I have put my life into, everything that I have spent decades building my life around, if all that is lost, what then is gain, Paul? Are you just going to leave me down in the dumps? I can't have anything. All the good things that I think I have in life are loss. What then is gain? If nothing else means more than the trash I take out on Monday mornings, what is then, Paul, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus? How do we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus? Look at verse 9 with me. If you're a note taker, halfway down I've provided four little gains for you. Gain number 1, verse 9. Read it with me. And this is following from verse 8, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Gain number 1 is righteousness through faith. Gain number one, righteousness through faith. Our salvation. Knowing Christ means that we are no under the demands of following the law. The incomparable value of knowing Jesus means that we are made right before God through our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Believers, brothers and sisters here today, you stand justified before the throne of God. That is a gain. There is nothing that compares to that. That is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And friends, if you can't put a price tag on that. It surpassed, there's nothing that compares to that. The price has already been paid. Put your faith in Christ. If you have not, what is keeping you? If you have not put your faith in Christ, what is keeping you? Does your pedigree even come close to Paul's? Does all the stuff that you have, is that what's keeping you? Maybe so, but why are you trusting in yourself? You have no merit. It means nothing. Trust today in the one who means everything. Gain number two, knowing Jesus in power. Look at verse 10, the first half of verse 10 with me. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Compared to the power that we think we have in our position is the power at work within us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. More than that, this power, which is the Holy Spirit at work in us, enables us to live in this world that is hostile to Christ. Satan could not prevent Jesus' resurrection and redemptive work. Why would he be able to stop us from being saved and living in this world? We have that power within us. Brothers and sisters, rejoice today that Christ is risen. Can I get an amen that Jesus powerfully works within us and that nothing can stop him? Amen. Amen. Paul also refers to the same power in Ephesians chapter 3 as that which is granted to us by the Holy Spirit's work within us that enables us to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge and fills us up with all the fullness of God. An incredible passage, and this is very instructive for us. Sometimes we don't fully understand in our minds how knowing Christ is really profit compared to what we have. We don't understand in our minds how Jesus is better than losing a family member. We don't understand how knowing Jesus is better than knowing all the cool people in your class or your homeschool group or the top executives in your company. And that's because the power of knowing Christ surpasses knowledge. We need to realign our thinking, realign the affections of our heart and our actions. The power in knowing Christ takes our entire being. God does not just want our minds. He doesn't want you just to understand it because it surpasses understanding. The power that is at work in us requires everything of us. And friends, God will get all of us. As followers in him, he will get all of us. The power of knowing Christ. We have the power to live. Not the power to gain all these things. Not the power to get more blessings. Not the power to get a new car. But the power to live in the world that is hostile to Christ. Gain number three, the second half of verse 10. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Sounds like a strange gain, doesn't it? Gain number three, knowing Jesus' suffering. Sounds strange, especially when we compare it to the posh life that we think we could have with making a bunch of money. The posh life that we think we could have if we had everything that we really think we want. But the reality of knowing Jesus and living in this world is that we will experience suffering of some sort. Suffering is the refining work of the Lord to chisel away at us and to leave us pure. Suffering is the battleground of our faith where everything is stripped away and all we are left with is clinging to the foundation that we have in Christ. That's a gain. That's a gain, friends. That's a profit. Compared to all these things and the foundation that we think we can have, when all those things go away in the fire in our home and we're left with nothing, what do you have? You have the gain of knowing Christ and his suffering. What sickness are you battling today? Whose death are you mourning? Whose ridicule will you face tomorrow at school or at work? What rumors are being spread about you? Brothers and sisters, rejoice that you are considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Rejoice that he has considered you for the task that you might be a beacon of hope in this dark world. Rejoice in your sufferings. This is a gain. In Hebrews 12:3, the writer exhorts us to consider him, to consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Whatever you're going through today, compare that with what Christ went through. Weigh the options. Compare, contrast. Here's someone who spit on, ridiculed, bore the sins of the entire world. What are you going through today? Compare that. Contrast that. Jesus made it through. We know him. His power works within us. We will make it through too. Thankfully, the gains, number two and number three, the power at work within us, him experiencing, us experiencing suffering, go hand in hand. These gains aren't separate. They're not autonomous. They work together. We know Christ. We know his power. We know him and his suffering. These things all work together. Lastly, gain number four, eternity with Christ. Look at verse 11 with me. In order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Topping all other gains, all other investment options, all other profits is our attaining to the resurrection from the dead. In comparison to whatever prizes or rewards we think we could get, better than the MVP, better than Mom of the Year, better than the Spurs winning the NBA Finals, or Aaron Rodgers in the green and gold bringing the Lombardi Trophy back to Green Bay, is the believer's eternal life in Christ. This, friends, is where our hope lies. This is the ultimate gain. No earthly gain can compare. Brothers and sisters, weigh your options. Consider the cost. What will it be today? Will you seek your profit in your credentials? Is your gain here? I'm a white boy from Wisconsin of mixed German, English, and Norwegian blood. I've been educated at Belmont Community Schools, Tri-State Christian School, and the Moody Bible Institute. I have the most beautiful and godly wife in the entire world. I have nothing. Where will you put your hope today? Where will you find your profit? In your status? In your heritage? In what you have gained through your financial investments? In your ability to make the big sale? Are you taking the eternal bank, your passion, for your favorite team? I love Wisconsin sports. I bleed green and gold. I love Wisconsin sports. Are you going to take to the eternal bank your adherence to the natural way of raising your family or your position in the company? Or will you find your gain in Christ and in the righteousness, power, suffering, and resurrection that we have through knowing him? Weigh your options. Consider the costs. Don't just be like the philosopher. Don't be like the morning donut eaters and coffee drinkers. Weigh your options, compare the costs, and then live wholeheartedly in it. It does no good to hear what you have heard, to read this passage of Scripture and just to ponder it and to write it off. Think, oh, that could be a good idea. Maybe someday I'll live in light of it. No, we must act upon it. We must lead our minds, our hearts, and actions in truth. Leave your family and go to Papua New Guinea. Leave your comfortable life here in the Texas Hill Country and move to LA seeking ministry. That's this passage in action. That's a biblical perspective on life. That's weighing the costs. What I have here, what it really means to follow Christ. Today, as you leave here, I hope you have changed your perspective on what truly is loss and gain. As an application, I would like us all to go to Walmart this afternoon. Actually, they probably won't have enough for us. And so, if your last name begins with letters A through K, go to Walmart. If your last name begins with, what comes after K? J, K, L. If your last name begins with L through R, go to Walgreens, and everybody else, go to CVS. And as you go there, I want you to buy a cheap pair of glasses. It does not have to be an expensive pair, and as a matter of fact, it should be the ugliest pair that you can find, one that you would never be caught dead in. You would never wear these glasses to church. You would never wear them to work. Kids, you'd never be caught dead in front of your friends with these glasses. Pick those. A pair that is so out of fashion and never will come into fashion. Why Walmart sells them, I do not know. Purchase that pair and then take a permanent marker and write on the lenses, Philippians 3:8. Write it right on there. Just buy a cheap pair. It doesn't have to be an expensive pair. Write it on the lenses. Put it where you'll see it every day. If you have a commute to work, put them on the dash of your car. Children, hang them from your backpack. A backpack that you carry around, or put them on your locker. Moms, put it on the kitchen sink or put it in the bathroom. I don't care where you put it, but put it in a place where you will see it on a regular basis so that it will remind you and be a witness to others that you have a biblical perspective, that you know what is really loss and gain. And as you're going through something that you're like, I do not know how this could be gain, throw those glasses on. Might make you cross-eyed, but at least it will point your eyes to Christ. But more than that, I consider all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. This, friends, is a life of loss. What is lost in this life is gained in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm thankful that you do give us a biblical perspective. Thank you that you have not left us here to figure out things on our own. Thank you that you have not left us to mourn, to grieve, to experience joy and pain on our own. Thank you that you have interjected yourself into our story, into our life, that we might know you, that we might know what really is gain, that when everything else fades away, when our title, when our background, when our toys and our comfort, our nice home all fade away, that we might know you. There is no greater thing. I pray that you would help us to live in light of that, that our perspective would be of true gain and of true profit in Christ. And it's in his magnificent name that we pray. Amen.